Morning, Crossroads, and most importantly, happy Easter. It's good to be with you this morning. I haven't been in here for 3 weeks, and I miss you when I'm gone. I wasn't really gone. I was just next door for two of those weeks, and then in Indianapolis preaching for my friend Eric Bancroft last Sunday, which was a pleasure to see that fair city and to get caught up with him. He served here on staff for several years, and it was a blessing to minister to his church. And now I'm back where I belong, with y'all, my friends. And it's a good day to be together, Easter Sunday, a day that churches all over the world are announcing the same thing. And there is a wonderful truth that we have in common with millions of Christians all over the world, and that is a belief in the resurrection of Jesus. That is the defining cornerstone of Christianity. And 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that if that isn't the case, you are all wasting your time. That if Jesus is not raised, then your faith is in vain. There is no great moral beauty in Christianity that is worth adhering to if the resurrection is not a fact. There is no quality of life that's worth attaining to by following the teachings of Jesus or admiring him as a wise man or a person of historical significance apart from his claims and his resurrection, which vindicated all his claims. You see, if Jesus is not alive, then we are wasting all kinds of time and resources and efforts in what we do here on Sunday. You should not get dressed up on Sunday morning. You should not scrub your kids and get them ready and put them in the car and drive down the freeway and find a parking spot and cram into church, which this morning was like riding the bus in Sunland. It was tight in there. It's not worth it if Jesus isn't alive. It doesn't matter if he's not alive. And the Easter celebration that we have as believers each year in the spring marks out this particular remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. And it's different than Christmas, isn't it? It's different because it's less commercialized, I think. You still have plenty of Cadbury eggs and bunnies and that mysterious grass-like substance that just kind of fills a home and gets into the deepest fibers of your carpet and your very being. That's still a part of it. There's still that commercial aspect, but it's less so. Easter isn't as universally celebrated as Christmas is. Easter doesn't have the kind of impact on the economy that Christmas does. And I think a lot of religious people, Christian and non-Christian, can get behind the concept of Christmas. It's a cute little fat baby in a manger. Put stuff up in your yard. You can do the Snoopy Santa route if you want. There's other ways to go, and most people go those ways. Easter, though, is different. You can do Cadbury. You can do Bunny. You can do spring, but the reality behind the Easter message is a pretty gory one. It's not one as easily accessible as a newborn baby, and I'm not in any way demeaning the truth of the incarnation. God became a man. That's the Christmas story, but behind Easter, there is this profound, profound, gory truth of the betrayal of the Son of Man. His sham trial put together by the religious authorities, his brutal, brutal death and execution on a Roman cross. That's the backstory, the necessary backstory of Easter. And this morning at church, we heard a perfect exposition of that, I think, just steady, classic MacArthur, doing work, giving you exactly what you wondered. I was sitting next to someone and they leaned over to me and asked me a couple questions throughout, just that popped into their head. They said, Well, I can't remember the question. Why did Stone roll away? You know, he didn't need out. And then 2 seconds later, MacArthur answers the question. It happened 3 times in that sermon. Just whatever question you have about that story, it was answered this morning. You heard the detailed account of the evangelist Matthew writing about the resurrection of Christ. And that's what you need to hear on Easter Sunday. That's what you need to know this Sunday and every other Sunday that will carry you through your Christian life as you hold on to the truth of the resurrection. Churches are making a big deal of Easter all over the country. They're doing things. Lots of churches do an Easter egg hunt after church. And I think pastors on Monday in their staff meeting after Easter walk in, and I think a lot of them say, "How can we ramp it up?" And the team goes, "We could ramp it this way and this way and this way." And there's other manifestations. One church sent out a mailer of the pastor in a bunny suit, which, you know, it's probably questions about decorum there. Another church this very Sunday in, I think it's Wisconsin, is going to have the egg hunt to end all egg hunts. They are bringing in a helicopter and dropping eggs from the sky. This is happening today. And they'll provide ground cover. And I don't know what it's just. So they try to ramp it up. They try to increase the anticipation. They try to, you know, I think probably the motivation behind it isn't an evil one. They want people to hear the gospel. They want people to come in, and they come for the helicopters and egg drops, and then they get to hear about the resurrection. You know, so they're doing it that way. You could talk about the cost-benefit analysis of such a thing. What's important to us this morning, and what I want to talk to you about, is that surprise, that wonder that Easter has to it. And often the wonder that's lost. And I think instead of making up for it by putting on a massive show, you need to make up for it by reminding yourself of what a surprise Easter is. Just this morning at breakfast with my little family, I was talking to the Dukester about Easter, and he kept interrupting my, you know, morning breakfast sermon with this line, "Yeah, but Jesus is alive. Yeah, but Jesus is alive." And I'm like, "I'm not to that part yet." "Yeah, but Jesus is alive." Or something to that effect. He's aware of it, and he's three and a half. Lo siento. He's 3 and a half. You're aware of it. Jesus is alive. I think what you heard this morning was a reminder that the disciples were not aware of that. They didn't have that in their mind. They didn't have hope. They had sorrow. They didn't have anticipation. They had deep, deep grief. And what I want to show you this morning is a prequel to the Easter story. This is the earlier saga that is also filled with surprise. And I want to look with you at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, it's a story about the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus' involvement in a resurrection that was a prequel to his resurrection. A resurrection that's well known. It's a long chapter. We won't cover it in great detail. I just want to look at it for a few minutes. But John chapter 11 is a story that's all about surprise. So let me read you just a part of this chapter, verses 17 to 27. "Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is a story well known to us, but unknown to Martha in her grief. And as Easter was unknown to the disciples, I want to look at John 11 in a series of surprises, four of them actually. Four of them that drive us through this passage and give us a prequel to Easter. A reason that we can have to remember the truth of the resurrection afresh, to remember the teaching of Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never perish, but have eternal life. Though he die, yet he live." Four surprises in this passage that remind us to wonder and extol the Jesus who is the resurrection. First, let's look in verses 1 through 16. Familiar story, verses 1 through 16. Let's call it Jesus' surprising delay. His surprising delay. You know this story. Really, to get it, you have to disregard that big number 11 in your Bible. It wasn't there at the beginning. And you find Jesus in a different place in John chapter 10. He's in a place that some of your Bibles call Bethany. It's more accurately not the same Bethany of John 11. It's a place called Bethnea. It's 110 miles away from Bethany. It's up in Galilee where Jesus is from, up in the north. 110 miles away from this little country town of Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was in tight with this family. The brother Lazarus, his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were apparently a wealthy family. They were landowners of some kind out in the country. They had a pretty significant means. They often hosted large groups of people. You see that in John chapter 12. They provided perfume, expensive anointment as an act of worship on Jesus. That was the equivalent of a day laborer's wages due inflation. Someone else did it for me. I'm grateful. $25,000 that they used to buy this oil. That was probably the value of that oil. Broken at the feet of Jesus as he was worshiped by Mary. A family of means, a family that was disciples of Jesus, close to his ministry, a part of what is so wonderful about Jesus is he had real human relationships. And you see that in these opening verses. "Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Verse 3, "So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" And I love that. I love that we're reminded that Jesus Christ had real human relationships because he was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a human being. He was born of a woman. He was born in Nazareth, a bit of a hick town. He was from a place. He grew up with people, and he had real relationships. And maybe that's surprising to you in and of itself. Jesus didn't walk around glowing with a halo in perfect felicity and peace, only leaving perfectly imprinted footprints in the sand as he walked. Wasn't like that. He was a real human. He had real human relationships. And what strikes me about Jesus' relationships is how much those who are close to Jesus recognize how much he loves them. You ever note that? That's what this text is saying. Verse 3, "He whom you love is ill." Not the one who loves you. Undoubtedly, that's true. Lazarus loved the Lord Jesus. So did Mary. So did Martha. But those who were closest to Jesus would often remark how much he loved them. That's the kind of person Jesus was. It's remarkable, isn't it? When John wrote this evangelistic letter, this story to explain why you ought to place your faith and confidence and entrust your life to Jesus Christ, that's the purpose of this book you have in your hand, a book called John, the Gospel according to John, written in 100 AD approximately. And when he wrote it, he put it together so that you would understand what Jesus said and did. And he refers to himself four or five times in this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, noting how much Christ loved those he was close to. You actually hear this in the language of the Apostle Paul, who only knew Christ in his resurrection. But he speaks similarly in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul would later write to the Ephesians and pray that they would know the love that Christ had for them, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. One author says it this way, one of the common features of those who become intimate with Jesus is that they think of themselves not as those who love him particularly well, but those who are particularly well loved by him. Be surprised by the love of Jesus. But that's not what's most surprising about this first paragraph of the story. What's most surprising is his delay, Jesus' surprising delay. His love for Lazarus is well known and noted, and he heard that Lazarus was ill, and he chose in verse 6 to stay 2 days longer in the place where he was. What are the implications of that? A 110-mile journey, they didn't have Segways or smart cars. They had feet and sandals, and so they would walk 3 to 4 days, 110 miles for a fit guy. It'd take me 5 weeks to get there. 3 or 4 days a journey would be normal. 3 days minimum to get from where Jesus was, 110 miles, to this village down south outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't leave. In fact, he stays on purpose. He delays going to Bethany and stays where he is 2 days longer when he hears that Lazarus, the one he loved, was ill. And then after 2 days, 2 full days, he says to the disciples, verse 7, let's go to Judea, back to the south, back where Jerusalem is, back to the region where Bethany was located. And the disciples resist him. They knew what was waiting for Jerusalem there. The heat was on. They were in trouble. There was persecution there. They knew that the Jews who had come around and seen Jesus as a threat to the religious establishment, their place in the nation, their place in the temple, their popularity with the people. They knew that that would be exacerbated by Jesus' presence in Judea again. And so they said, let's not go there because you're going to get stoned and killed by your opposition. And Jesus gives them a little parable in verses 9 and 10. Look what he says. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. A little story about day and night. It's a simple tale for people who don't have street lights or iPhone light, flashlight app things, whatever they're called. It's dark at night. You stumble. You fall. It's easier to walk during the day. He's not making travel plans with the disciples. He's not telling the disciples, hey, make sure we do this trip during the day. He's giving them a spiritual truth about Jesus knowing the will of God. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is walking in the day. Jesus' plan here is as clear as day. And though the disciples are surprised and will be surprised by what's going to happen here, Jesus was not surprised. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus was never taken off guard. Jesus was never surprised. Jesus was never ignorant of what was happening. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he says, he's walking in the day. He's not stumbling. He sees the light of this world. He is perfectly in tune with the will of God and says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Another reminder of the omniscience of Christ. He knew because of his connection to God, because he wasn't just a man, but he was also fully God. He knew that Lazarus had now died, and now it was time to begin this journey. He timed it this way on purpose, walking in the light, walking in the day, knowing exactly what's happening, know exactly what he's trying to do. He says, our friend has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And the disciples answer in ignorance. If he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Like his fever broke, he's getting some sleep, he was sick. Dun, 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 dun. Kind of one of those disciple moments. And he then speaks very plainly to them and says, Lazarus has died, verse 14. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Just the bluntness of Jesus. Always doing his Father's will, always teaching his disciples in every moment. The surprising delay is that Jesus could have saved Lazarus. The disciples knew it. The sisters know it. They'll talk about it in a minute. Jesus knew it. Thomas knows it. And so he says, okay, let's go die too, verse 16. What's surprising about this is what Jesus says in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Was that accurate? It is. It is. Jesus says the sickness doesn't lead to death. It doesn't end in death. The purpose of Lazarus' sickness is not ultimately death. The end, the purpose, the reason is not death. Death is not final. It's not going to be final. In the book of John, Jesus' miracles are called signs. And you know what a sign is for. A sign says, stop here. Come here to this place. I was in Kentucky last week driving around and I was trying to find, I read a book on the plane called something about Kentucky barbecue. It's on the Kindle, so you never remember the title. Kindle Flaw. And it was an English professor who wrote, 300-400 page book about barbecue restaurants in Kentucky. These are the things I read. And deep theological stuff too. So I'm reading this book, English professor, went to all these barbecue restaurants, 200 something restaurants, and started to write about the food, got really boring. So he went back and wrote about the people who run these places. And it was fascinating. Kentucky's scary. All the people have mullets and are missing teeth. And don't tell them, Californians, you're all beautiful. But it's a scary place. And I went to a few of these barbecue places. Chris G didn't come. He had Sochi pink eye. But we went to a few of these barbecue places, and they would have sometimes preposterous signs out there in the country. Sometimes the touristy ones, the ones that I try to avoid, have big glowing signs saying, turn right on exit 232. And I would not do that. I would go to the little places that have wooden signs, hand-carved kind of signs, announcing what they have and what they feature. That's what a sign is for. It tells you what this is. John calls Jesus' miracles signs. They're displays, they're signposts, and this particular signpost will point to the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's so much evidence of his love here. Verse 5, again, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and that's what the author, John, has to say that so that you don't see Jesus' delay as cold-hearted. It emphasizes the love that Jesus had, yet he chooses purposefully to allow Lazarus to die. Verse 6 in my ESV Bible here says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The NIV says, yet
It's just trying to express that even though he loved him, he still delayed. Why did he wait so long? He was waiting for Lazarus to die, verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. For 4 days. Verse 39 tells us that by this time, he had started to decompose after 4 days. In this hot climate, the body had begun to rot away. All of it on purpose. All of it according to the perfect timing of Jesus. You see, his delay is purposeful. The delay points towards the ultimate purpose, which is not the death of Lazarus. It is the glorification of the Son of Man. That's the purpose of this delay. Jesus declares that Lazarus is dead. He knows because he's sovereign. He tells his disciples it's time to go. After purposefully waiting those 2 extra days to extend this journey, to make it as long after the death of Lazarus as he wanted it to be. And this is a reminder to us that we too ought not to be unaware that Jesus is sovereign over timing and over events, and that we can trust him. He is known. Jesus Christ is known for taking the long view of things. He sees how this all goes. And we don't see like that, do we? We're impatient, impetuous, hasty. We're tapping our foot and we're wondering, when is this going to end? Not Jesus. He knows. He's accomplishing his purpose, his ultimate purpose of bringing glory to himself. He's taking the long view. He understands the timing. And we would be wise to hear the surprising delay and to remember that when we're in a season of life that we want to get through, when we're in a chapter of life that's dark and difficult and we want it to be over. There's nothing else we want more than this particular difficult chapter to end, but that's not what God has for us. And so we turn to him and we say, God, you are sovereign over time, over seasons, and I trust you. This is what Romans 5 says, isn't it? Romans 5, he says it this way. Paul's preaching to Romans, says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Huh? That's not our initial response to suffering. We pray for suffering to end for us and others. That's what we want. We don't rejoice in our sufferings, Paul. Why would you have that perspective? Because he knows something that we need to know. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, God's timing is perfect. God's plan is perfect. And our patience, when it's lacking, our hastiness, tapping our toe and wringing our hands and waiting for this season to end, does not take into account the surprising delay that Jesus had in the death of his friend to ultimately bring more glory to himself and draw men to himself. God's working his purposes in every great difficulty. The greatest difficulties in the history of the world, such as the death and crucifixion of God's blameless Son, was to accomplish his greatest purposes, and it happened in the particular season at the appointed time. That's how God does it. There's a second surprise in John chapter 11. It's that Jesus gives a surprising sermon. And don't worry, it's not a sermon within a sermon. It's only 2 sentences long. But this paragraph runs from 17 to 27, verse 17 to 27. It's Jesus' surprising sermon. When Jesus comes, he finds Lazarus dead for 4 days already. The journey took a few days. He waited a few days. This is Jewish time counting, so this is 4, 5 days later. This is 4 at least partial days. It's been a long time since he died. He's well buried. He's way dead. And now he gives a little geographical information in verse 18 that the Jews had come from Jerusalem to console this family, a family of some reputation that would cause these people to come out and to be with them, associates and friends, and those who knew them were all a part of this grief, were all a part of this procession of mourners. And then Martha sees Jesus coming in verse 20, and she goes to meet him. But Mary remained and stayed in the house. We can't read too much into that, but there seems to be some frustration on these sisters' parts. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." I don't think you can read too much anticipation or hope into that word, because she is so surprised, come verse 39. In fact, she argues with Jesus to not open the tomb in verse 39. So I don't think Martha is saying that, I know you can just raise him up again. This wasn't ordinary to them. They hadn't read the Gospel of John. They didn't know about the resurrection. You have to put yourself in this position of surprise. You have to put yourself back in this story to understand the impact of what she was going through. She was deeply grieved, and she accused Jesus in some measure of wrongdoing or of indifference or of a lack of love, though she knew that Jesus loved her brother, that he wasn't there for them. Verse 22 basically says, "I don't understand, but I believe in Jesus' power." She's a disciple, but she's angry. She's trusting, but she's confused. And then Jesus preaches a sermon to her, a powerful sermon that you need to hear this morning. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again," verse 23. "Your brother will rise again." And Martha cuts him off and says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I mean, this is a girl who's in Jesus' systematic theology class. She buys into the resurrection. She gets it. They went through Grudem together on Friday mornings. I mean, they understand theology. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they're the Pharisees. Christians believe in the resurrection. She, as a follower of Jesus, believed in the resurrection. And so she takes this moment to affirm her eschatological orthodoxy and says, "Yeah, I get it. On the last day, he'll rise again. I know we covered that." Chapter 13. Systematic theology with Jesus. How does he answer her now? Her grief, her accusations. Well, he takes her focus off of eschatology, off of her construct about the end and the resurrection of the saints, and puts her focus on himself. And that's what's surprising about this sermon. In her time of deep grief, her brother is dead, she's sad. Jesus tells her to look to him, to focus on him. And then he continues this surprising sermon saying, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." What a sermon. 2 points. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Application. You believe this, you'll never die. That'll preach. But do you notice what? There's some nuance here I want to draw your attention to. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's not just saying that he will resurrect Lazarus, though that's true, he will. He's not even saying that he will be resurrected by his power, by his Father's power, by the Spirit's work. That's true too, but that's not ultimately what he's saying. He has the power of resurrection, yes. He has the power of life, yes. He's able to give resurrection, to give life to the dead, yes. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. It's not just what he gives, it's who he is. I'm going to help you understand this, and you're going to hate me for it. Or you'll thank me. Some will hate, some will thank. I'll put it out there. George Zimmer. Not the Florida bad situation. George Zimmer. He is the founder and CEO of the Men's Warehouse. You know about it? Men's Warehouse. He's that salt and pepper hair and beard guy riding in the car, wearing shades, dressed real nice. George Zimmer, that's his name. You didn't know it? He doesn't use his name. He uses a sentence that you heard your whole life. You're going to like the way you look. I guarantee it. You watch too much TV. And it's the commercial for the Men's Warehouse. That's what George Zimmer says. You're going to like the way you look. I guarantee it. It's not quite that scary, but it is gravelly. It's gravelly and impressive. And you can go into the Men's Warehouse and they'll give you kind of the pushy hard sell and they'll put you in a coat and they'll put you in some pants and they'll give you a tie and that's the Men's Warehouse. You're going to like the way you look, I guarantee it. He just became like some kind of really scary monster. Well, I just read an article, I don't know, maybe a month ago, that he was ousted. The founder and CEO of the Men's Warehouse was ousted by the board. There was conflict over direction and decisions made about what initiatives should be taken. He wanted to go with, you're going to like the way you look, I guarantee it. And they're like, let's try something. No, I don't know what it was about. But there was some kind of conflict between the board and the CEO. And he gave them an ultimatum. That's what this says in the CNN money section. Ultimatum. And they said, fine, you're out. And I don't know what happened after that. But it's over between Mr. Zimmer and the Men's Warehouse. But I can imagine what happened in that boardroom. I imagine Zimmer to the nines, pushing away from the table and saying, I am the Men's Warehouse. You're not going to like the way this looks, I guarantee it. And then he storms out, right? I am the Men's Warehouse. You're not going to like the way this looks, I guarantee it. And he stomps out of there. I don't know if that happened, but that's how I imagine it happening. And you understand what he would mean by that. I am the Men's Warehouse. That doesn't mean that ontologically he is a Men's Warehouse, one of 1,100 stores, and you can go to him and he will give you different sizes of pants. That's not what it means. He is not the Men's Warehouse. But you understand what he'd be saying. He'd be saying, I started this thing. I invented the Men's Warehouse. Remember the gravelly voice, silver hair guy saying, you're going to like the way you look, guarantee it. That's me. You can't get rid of me. I am the Men's Warehouse. Right? Might have went down like that. You understand what he means. It's his. He owns it. He identifies it. That's what Jesus is saying. 10,000 times more. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. This belongs to me. Life is identified with me, the one who speaks and creates this universe, the one who speaks and gives life, the one who sees death and can bring about resurrection in it. Life and resurrection belong to Jesus, not just that he gives those things, that he is those things. He is not ontologically those things. He's actually a man. He's actually God. He's not the essence of life or something weird like that. He is life, though, in the sense that he is in control of all of life. He is over all of life. He is on the power of all of life. He is saying, I am so connected with life. I am so connected with the resurrection. I am identified and involved. I am the resurrection and the life. He's the source. So much so that he identifies himself with the resurrection and the life. And he gives her that little sermon. And then he interrupts her grief and asks her a question, an important question that the sovereign Christ asks men and women today. Do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe this? Because according to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, based on your answer to that question, you will live or you will die. And I mean truly live, eternally live, or truly die, eternally die. What's surprising about this sermon is that he redirects her grief and even her accurate theological assessment of the future to himself. You see, salvation, eternal life, the resurrection is not about religious systems or rituals. It's not about becoming a member of a particular church. It's not about following the ordinances or participating in those things. Ultimately, Christianity is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. It's following him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the resurrection. That's two surprises. We got two more to go. Surprise number three. Not only Jesus has this surprising delay in this first paragraph and then this surprising sermon where he redirects her attention onto himself, and now we see his surprising emotion. His surprising emotion, verses 28 to 44. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him similarly, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he open the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" There's a lot of Jesus' surprising emotion on display here. Now it's Mary's turn to talk to Jesus, and you get a little glimpse into a funeral in the ancient world. Mourning customs vary from culture to culture. Some cultures, you put the body in the house, everybody comes visits for a day, bury him as soon as possible. Even in the United States, culture and culture vary in how they bury and how they observe grief. And this is true all over the world. This is true all over history. You get a little glimpse into how it was in Jesus's time. Our grief, by and large, is mostly discreet. It's private, it's composed, and it's highly sanitized. Not a lot of interaction with dead bodies. Not a lot of experience with death. We have mortuaries to do all that for us. It's a very sanitized process. And even our emotion is discreet and private and composed. Not so in first century Israel. The Mishnah, a rabbinical teaching and interpretive guide for faith and life in Judaism, recommended that even the poorest family would hire professional mourners. Even the poorest family was required to have a minimum of 2 flute players and 1 mourning woman, a professional mourning woman. And that sounds weird to you because you're not from there. This was their culture. This was their world. This was how mourning took place. It was loud. It was incessant. It was wailing in the Middle East. There's still cultures that grieve like this. And it was important that a family would have around them the sounds in a minor key of these ancient whistle flutes, wailing the sound during the procession to remind them of their grief, to drown out their particular sounds with the larger sounds of this crowd of weepers and wailers. A family of Lazarus's means would have had a large investment in this funeral. Not two flute players, but many musicians, all playing in a minor key, many professional mourning women, all yelling, all wailing, all crying, all going on and on. This would have been a loud scene, a raucous scene, a scene full of grief, full of sorrow, both professional and personal. It would be noisy and it would be sad. Awful, audible. I mean, you would experience this from far away. Anyone nearby in the countryside would hear these sounds and know that great loss had been suffered. This is the scene that Jesus, fully man and fully God, walks into. And he hears the same accusation from Mary that he did from Martha. And he says, she says to him, he wouldn't have died if you were here. And he sees her crying. And the text says in verse 33, this is the surprising emotion of Jesus. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In verse 38, I'll say the same thing. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Sometimes you got to look words up. This is one of those times. This is a bad use of the word. So much so that they footnoted in this Bible, probably in yours as well. They put a little number one after the words deeply moved, and you got to go, let me check out what that number one says. And my number one says, or was indignant. And that's what that word means. That would be a proper translation of that word in Greek. Why is it this way? Well, because in the King James, 400 years ago, language was a little bit different. We inherit our English Bible from that English Bible and its rich tradition, and deeply moved probably had a different range of meaning 400 years ago than it does today. You ever read Shakespeare? Yeah, me too. Deeply moved, not the best way to say that. The word is outraged. The word is indignant. Jesus' emotion, the fact that he had emotion, should not be surprising to you as a human being. He had emotions. B.B. Warfield, great theologian, wrote an entire book on the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had emotions. That's not what's surprising. What's surprising here is not grief either, because Jesus has grief. He's empathetic. He's compassionate. He's weeping with these sisters that he loves, grieving with this family, seeing this massive crowd of professional mourners, hearing all the noise, and Jesus's predominant emotion that's focused on in this text is not predominantly grief. It's predominantly that he's what the ESV calls deeply moved, what the Greek calls outraged and indignant. Yes, he has tears. Yes, he has compassion, and he knows, don't forget, what he's about to do. How much crying could you do knowing what you were about to do if you were Jesus? Don't do that question too much, but do it right now. If you were Jesus, how much crying would you do knowing what you're about to do in 2 seconds? You're going to resurrect your friend. Bam! I mean, it wouldn't be a lot of crying on that regard. I mean, you get it. You waited on purpose. You delayed. You're going to raise him to life. Why is Jesus crying? The reason he's crying is, yes, partly compassion, partly empathy, but mostly it's that he's deeply moved, also known as outraged. He's indignant. Jesus is very upset. Why? He's not mad at the professional mourners. Doesn't say that. He's not outraged that he lost his friend. He's about to get him back. What could Jesus possibly be so indignant about? What could be so outrageous to Jesus? I think he felt this way a lot. He felt this way a lot when he was confronted with sin. And right now, he's not being confronted with sin in its particulars. He is being shown face to face that great enemy of mankind, who he represents as our head. The Son of Man, the leader of all mankind, Jesus Christ, the representative of us all, the perfect man, is looking face to face with death itself. And Jesus looks at death and he feels deeply about it. In fact, death is an outrage to him. It makes Jesus indignant because death is the mark of sin in this fallen world. It is the source of immeasurable anguish, and the wages of sin is death. And death is a reminder that this world is not as it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, where there was no death. Death is a reminder of God's holy judgment on a sinful world. And this is not something that was intended in that wonderful, peaceful garden, and it will not be something you will see in the New Jerusalem. Before the fall and after the consummation of all things, there will be no death. But in the meantime, in this paragraph of life where all of life and death and this ultimate decision of if you will follow Jesus stands, there is a thunderclap from heaven every time that someone dies, reminding you how much God hates sin. And Jesus saw death and it moved him greatly. He was indignant at death. He was upset by it because he saw the power of death and he knew that he was the resurrection and the life. He didn't tell those sisters he's in a better place. He didn't tell those sisters absent from the body, present with the Lord. Nothing wrong with saying those things. But we learn from Jesus in his surprising emotion here. We learn from him that death is our enemy, that it is a ferocious, a repulsive, a scary, an awful, a terrifying enemy. But we also learn that it is not final. It is not the last word. We sorrow, but not at those who have no hope. And Jesus' emotion, his indignation at death, leads us to this last surprise in this final paragraph. His outrage towards death reminds us of what he's about to do here. He raises his friend. He goes to the grave and he looks at it, and everybody notes he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Because if he didn't, people say, graves would have opened all over the world because of the power of Jesus. I don't know if that's accurate in this moment, but it is accurate someday. John chapter 5, we've already been reminded that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. A time will come when he says, "Come forth," and everyone who's ever died will be resurrected. The bad guys, from Hitler to every sinner who ever sinned apart from the sacrifice of Christ, and every good saint will all be resurrected. We'll all stand. My friend who died in junior high, your grandparents, every single person who ever died, rich and poor, famous or nobody, will all be resurrected and stand before Jesus, and he will be their judge. But now he raises up just one man, his friend, and says so powerfully, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then he prays a public prayer after they move away the stone, warning him of the stench. He prays, "Father, I thank you." Learn from the prayer of Jesus. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This final paragraph is the last surprise. And it's the surprise of Jesus Christ's sovereignty over moral and spiritual death. There's so much unsaid between verse 44 and 45, isn't there? What did Lazarus say? He didn't sell the movie rights. He didn't go on a speaking tour, as far as we know. But what did he say? That question's been the object of many poets' wonder. Tennyson, kind of a serious one, wrote it this way, "Behold a man raised up by Christ, the rest remaineth unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist." We don't know what happened there, but we do know in this final paragraph, the absolute sovereignty of Christ over death. These next verses are just the chief priests plotting. "It'd be worth it to kill Jesus," they say, "one person so that our whole nation doesn't die." The surprise of this paragraph is that the whole nation does die, that they kill Jesus, but at AD 70, the nation is gone and the temple is gone. The two things they were fighting for, their place in the nation, their place in the temple, gone. That's the surprise. They accomplished what they wanted, that Jesus would die for the nation, but they didn't mean it like that. They didn't mean it the way Jesus intended it. And so Jesus died for this nation, verse 52, "but not only for this nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This last paragraph is a reminder of the gospel. And the gospel is a fancy religious word that simply means the statement of victory. A runner coming from the battlefield to announce to the town would announce a euangelion, a victorious speech, a good news about victory from the field. That's what this paragraph shows. That's how this story closes. It closes showing us this is only a prelude. Lazarus's death, he will die again. Jesus's death is foreshadowed. It's coming. It's only a few chapters away in this story, but his death will never be to die again. His absolute sovereignty over death will be demonstrated, and these religious leaders' plot will be overthrown by God using it for his purposes to tell others that the only way to be saved of your sins, the only way to be forgiven, is by trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus answers by giving life, by dying himself. And though a nation is lost, all the nations are gained by faith in Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in a poem called "Stephen to Lazarus," and it's one of my favorites. He imagines Stephen, the first martyr, who was killed for testifying about Jesus being the only way that you could be saved. He was killed by the opposition throwing rocks at him until he was dead. And Lewis, in his imagination, considers Stephen and Lazarus passing in their spirits. And this is what he says, "But I was the first martyr, Stephen to Lazarus. I was the first martyr who gave up no more than life, while you, already free among the dead, your rags stripped off, your fetters shed, surrendered what all other men irrevocably keep. And when your battered ship at anchor lay, seemingly safe in the dark bay, no ripple stirs, obediently put out a second time to sea, well knowing that your death, in vain died once, must all be died again." Lazarus experienced something unique. He died, and I wonder if the reason he didn't speak of it much was because he knew he was going back to that wonderful place. He knew that because of his faith in Jesus, he knew experientially who the resurrection and the life is. So that when he died a second time, I bet there was no fear. When Lazarus died a second time, I bet it was without hesitation or reservation or trembling, because he knew the one who was the resurrection and the life. Friend, how will you face death? I beg you, give your life to Christ and know the one who is the life and the resurrection. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Be with these friends as they go and celebrate your resurrection with friends and family. I do pray that those who pretend to know you or have resisted submitting their life to you would do that today, and this would be their resurrection day. In Jesus' name, amen.